sisters, brother and sisters. We are in our fifth and final week of our overview of the Pentateuch. There are only five books in the Pentateuch, so here are week five and the last week. So next week we begin in this classroom our next five-week class as Christians in the Workplace continues for the full 10 weeks. So next week we start telling the gospel story here. So we'll have 5 weeks on that.
The first four books of the New Testament.
That would be a great idea, but no, we're telling the gospel story. So, today we get to the fifth and final book of the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy, where we might argue that Leviticus 16, that particular chapter, is the center and climax of the Pentateuch, this Day of Atonement. Certainly, Deuteronomy is a fitting and important conclusion to Deuteronomy, or to the Pentateuch, and really sets us up for the rest of biblical history, not just the book that follows, Joshua, but really, the rest of biblical history until the coming of Christ. And we'll see that as we get to the end of Deuteronomy. But before we jump into Matthew 4, where I want to begin our discussion, I'd like to pray for us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do recognize this morning that you alone are God, Lord, that you are the only God who has chosen your people, not because of our righteousness, not because of our loveliness, not because of our numbers, but because of your love and your faithfulness to your promise. And Father, you call us by your word to respond to your grace by obeying you, by hearing every word that you have commanded and living in light of it. Father, we do pray this morning that we would pay careful attention to the instruction of the book of Deuteronomy. Lord, that we would see its lessons proved in the history of your people. Father, that though you are gracious to give us your law, we are unable to keep it for ourselves, that we need a Messiah to come and keep your law for us. It's in Christ's name that we pray all this. Amen. All right, of course, we're going to spend most of our time in Deuteronomy, but along with last week, I want to start in the New Testament to show some of the New Testament relevance of Deuteronomy. So you'll see Matthew 4, 1 through 11 printed on your handout. But before we even read Matthew, can you think of a time when you were forced to make an important decision between two exclusive options? Important decision between two exclusive options, right? It's not like, I'll do this now and maybe that later, or, if this doesn't work out, I'll do the other, right? Two exclusive options. It must be one or the other, but never both.
I'm sure.
Marriage is an easy one. We've all been married, right? You might be married later again. But normally that's an exclusive choice, right? God willing. Any other thoughts? An exclusive choice.
Choosing a church.
Choosing church? Yeah. At least the years you're there, you can't or should not be members that two churches, fellowship in the two different communities. Yeah, I thought of college. Obviously you can go back and get another bachelor's, but it's very rare for you can get many masters, but especially bachelor's, it's usually one and done. So that's an important exclusive choice. Yeah. Again, you could drop out and start somewhere else, but anyway, the best I could come up with.
When you get accepted to more than one school,
that's right. Yeah. Well, that is something of the theme of the book of Deuteronomy, presenting to the people of God, this generation that is in the plains of Moab, right before the Jordan, ready to pass into the promised land, they must make a choice, and it's an exclusive choice, right? They have to choose between God or gods that are not God. So we're going to start, though, looking at Matthew 4, 1 through 11, with someone to be willing to read these 11 verses for me. Matthew 4, 1 through 11.
Happy to.
Thank you. Go ahead.
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him."
Thank you. All right, so here we see Jesus being tempted by the devil in the wilderness. Particularly the tempter there in verse 3 coming and questioning whether or not he is the Son of God. Prove it that you're the Son of God. Right, to first command these stones to become loaves of bread. But in all three temptations, Jesus answered not only by quoting the Bible word for word, but quoting from all three a particular book of the Bible. What book of the Bible does he quote all three times?
Gotta be Deuteronomy.
It's gotta be Deuteronomy. Amen. It's gotta be Deuteronomy. Yes, yes. So in verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone. Right there he is citing from Deuteronomy 8. And in the next two, in verse 7, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That's Deuteronomy 6. And then verse 10 also, you shall worship the Lord your God. Him only shall you serve is also Deuteronomy 6. So three times he quotes from Deuteronomy. And I think normally we can just assume that Jesus answers the temptations of the devil just by things that are true. I'm going to, you know, think of what is a true answer to his temptations, his lies, his twisting of truth. But I think more than that, right, this shows that Jesus not only memorized the words of the Bible, but even the message, the theme of Deuteronomy, right? When he thinks of a choice, the devil is giving him a choice, whether or not to worship God or to fall down and worship him, in fact, right? He says, worship me in verse 9, fall down and worship me. The theme of Deuteronomy, I think, stands out to Jesus, right? That this is the book in the Old Testament that is commanding God's people to make the choice to not worship gods that are not gods, that would be devils and demons, but to in fact worship God. So I think this is pointing us to the message. When Jesus wants to use the book of Deuteronomy in his ministry, he uses it in a moment of choice, a moment of temptation, right? So if you had to guess at the theme of Deuteronomy based on Matthew 4, what would you guess? What is the theme? What is the message of the book of Deuteronomy?
Worship the Lord.
Love the worship. Lord with all your heart.
Love the Lord, your God with all your heart. Worship the Lord. Yeah. Yeah, if I had to nail down one theme of Deuteronomy at the end of the Pentateuch, it is this choice, right? God has chosen the people of Israel. Now you must decide. You people must decide whom you will follow and obey. The one true God, or gods that are not gods. And really, we see that Jesus, evidenced here, must have meditated on the book of Deuteronomy particularly so much during his life that not just he knew the words, but its fundamental themes of trust and obedience became not just the overarching motivation here in his temptation, but of his whole life to do the will of his Father in heaven. All right, so that's an introduction to the themes of Deuteronomy. Now I want you to turn to Deuteronomy, and we're going to start at the end. Deuteronomy is something of a sermon or a collection of sermons by Moses near the end of his life. And the last two verses, the last two sentences of his sermon, the conclusion, the application, are in Deuteronomy 30, 19 through 20. So I can have someone else read how Moses ends his exhortation to the people of Israel in verses chapter 30, 19 and 20.
I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and the length of days that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them.
Amen. Yeah, I can just imagine Moses's deep empathy and urgency as he proclaims these last words. And you notice there particularly that he's exhorting them that what he has done in this book of Deuteronomy is set before them a choice, right? I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose. You have to choose life. And he offers them you know, the reward, the motivation, why do this, right? That if they choose and love the Lord, obey Him, holding fast to Him, right, they will have life and length of days, a long to dwell in the land that God had sworn them. So, yeah, this is the punch kind of at the end of the sermon, right? These last two verses, what I would call the theme of Deuteronomy. His point for us is that they must choose. So that really introduces us to the theme of Deuteronomy, right? That what we see in Jesus' use of it in Matthew 4 and Moses' concluding words to his sermon is the choice to choose, to listen, to obey, to love the Lord, or to not. All right. Well, then let's get into kind of an overview of Deuteronomy with those themes in mind. Does anybody know what the name Deuteronomy means?
Isn't it, I say, double, second time?
Isn't it like return or remember? Return,
yeah. So Deuteronomy, I'm getting into is from a translation of verse 17, 18, where it says copy of this law, which just means second law, Deutero. So mm-hmm. You can hear in, I don't know, if there's a word that you would...
Duo.
Yeah, it's similar. Yeah, Deutero. Yeah, I'm trying to think of. But anyway, Nomos is law. You might know that one. But anyway, yeah, it's second law, copy of this law. And you might think second law means it's an additional law, but really it's just a restatement of the first law in Exodus and Leviticus, right?
Yeah.
Now, it doesn't have everything that Exodus and Leviticus has. So Exodus features a lot of particular directions about the building of the tabernacle, consecration of the priests, the garments of the priesthood, right? That those are not featured in Deuteronomy. Leviticus includes particularly some things that Deuteronomy doesn't. But this is particularly, you see that it starts with the restatement of the Ten Commandments. So where it really gets into the law, Deuteronomy 5, it is just Exodus 20 again. Mm-hmm. We're going to get more into that as we go. So yeah, not a one-to-one, but it is a restatement of the law for this new generation, right? All right, who wrote Deuteronomy? You should get this one pretty easy. It's the same one every week. Who wrote Deuteronomy? Moses. Yeah, Moses wrote all five books of the Pentateuch. This is the last book that we have. Some of his other writings in the Psalms, but yeah, this is the last book that he wrote. It records his death at the end of Deuteronomy. Particularly, you can join with me at Deuteronomy 31, verse 9, of its account of Deuteronomy itself. We have near the end of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 31, verse 9, says, "Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and to all their elders of Israel." So that is, it's accounting there, Moses by his own pen, in the third person is noting that everything that has been said before, Moses wrote down. Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests. So there we have even Moses' and Deuteronomy's account that this was written by Moses. You don't have to turn there, but Matthew 19, 7 and 8 quotes Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus says that Moses commanded. Right. So Jesus is saying that Moses commanded these things in Deuteronomy 24.
That was Matthew what?
Matthew 19, 7 and 8. That's the discussion of divorce, where it's the question, why did Moses?
Right.
And then Moses commanded because of your hardness of heart. Yeah. Then one interesting note, this is more of like a fun trivia. I don't know if fun, that's the wrong word. But interesting trivia as a Bible reader, that we understand that obviously that these books were later composed and put together for the people of Israel. So one evidence of this is in chapter 2, verse 12. So if you turn to chapter 2, verse 12, it reads, "The Horites also lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them." As Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. What tense are those verbs in?
Past.
Past tense. Okay. So, based on Deuteronomy 2:12, it seems like the possession of the land is something in the past. And if Moses is writing this, that's still future. Now, you might say, well, they did actually possess some of the Transjordan land, right? In the end of Numbers, they, starting in Numbers 21 and following, right, they, we'll review some of the history in the beginning of Deuteronomy, but right, they dispossessed the kingdom of Sihon and Og particularly. So it could be a reference to that, but most people recognize that what we have in chapter 2, verse 12 is an editorial comment, right? This is someone who later, maybe it's Joshua, immediately after, getting Moses' works together to present the people. But at some point, that some comments like this seem to have been added. So when we say that Moses is the author, just as we do with any written work, right, when someone goes to write a book today, right, they have an editor, they have an editorial team, whether it be from their publisher or even other third-party editors. So there, this isn't to say there aren't editorial later editions, but this is, Moses is the author of this book, and every word of it inspired by God. Any questions about Moses as the author? All right, then to audience, and again, this is the same every week. Who is Moses writing to?
The Israelites.
Yeah, the Israelites, the nation of Israel, particularly the generation that is inheriting.
The stiff-necked people.
What's that?
The stiff-necked people.
They are stiff-necked, stubborn people, yeah. But this generation that is poised on the edge of the promised land, set to inherit, go in under Joshua. The book, if you read it, uses we and you a lot. So Moses puts himself with them. We did this. We set out from the land of Horeb. We did that. You speaking to directly to the nation. It is assumed that it's written by Moses participating in these things to the generation that survived the wilderness. You can even see there in verse 1, if you're there, might as well turn to chapter 1 because we're going to start here soon getting through it. But the first verse, these are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness. Beyond Jordan meaning on the other side of Jordan, not yet on this side of Jordan, inside the land. All right, so it's written by Moses to Israel. And when was it written? When was it written? Well, Deuteronomy tells us in verse 3, chapter 1, verse 3, it says, in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all the Lord had given him in commandment to them. So this is the 40th year, the first day of the 11th month. 40th year of what?
After they left.
Yes.
In the desert.
Yes.
In the wilderness.
Yeah, so year 1 is when the Exodus happens. So there's no year 0, year 1. Right, here we are in year 40. So 38 years of these 40 years were spent wandering in the wilderness, right? So there's only action in a few of these years and months. And now we're near the end of that 40th year. It says the 11th month. Yeah, so that's when this is taking place, all the way at the end. And where are they? Well, starting, go ahead.
No, I said at the Jordan.
At the Jordan, right there. It says beyond the Jordan. So really, they haven't left where they've been since Numbers 21, essentially. Right? They've been in the plains of Moab, which are, I go this way. They are east of the Jordan, right? And kind of maybe a little bit south of that. But yeah, they're this area of Moab that they've been in since chapter 21 of Numbers. So you see that right there in verse 5, beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, and he goes on, and you don't have to turn there, but let me read to you Deuteronomy 34, the end, at the death of Moses. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan. So he's just, Deuteronomy 1 to 34, they're in the plains of Moab. They're not going anywhere. This is not one of those transitional books. They're just sitting here in the plains of Moab, getting ready to cross over into the Jordan. All right, any questions before we get into a little bit longer discussion? Any questions on the title, author, audience, or time and place? Where this book's taking place? Okay then, well let's get into some themes. One of the things that scholars will point out as you read through Deuteronomy is that there are a number of similarities between the book of Deuteronomy and a structure of an ancient treaty. So this would be kind of lost to modern ears because we're not used to reading ancient treaty documents, right? But those who specialized in studies of the ancient Near East notice that the way that Moses has structured this book, not only his speeches in it, but even his record of his speeches, the way he introduces them, sounds a lot like an ancient treaty document. So there's a preamble in the first five verses. There's a historical prologue. There are general stipulations of the treaty. There are specific stipulations. There are blessings and curses. And then there's a witness at the end. So just that structure, you don't have to know that structure intimately, but just to point out to you that this is a restatement of the covenant between God and Israel. So it's not a new covenant. This isn't a separate covenant to what happened at Sinai, but it is a restatement of the covenant between God and Israel to this generation, the generation assembled in the plains of Moab before crossing to the Jordan. So particularly this is a reminder of that covenant, even in the way that the book is structured, showing them that this is meant to be a treaty that they are entering into with God. But one of the biggest themes of Deuteronomy, I would just call it, to hear is to obey. To hear is to obey, right? When we hear the word hear, it's different. You can hear and not obey, but the Hebrew word hear implies obedience, right? To actually hear something is to respond accordingly, as you should. So when you think of Deuteronomy 6, maybe one of the most famous verses in the book of Deuteronomy, hear, O Israel, hear, O Israel. It's not just asking them to, hey, pay attention. That's Deuteronomy 6:4. It's not pay attention, hear, O Israel. It is asking them to obey. Hear, obey, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. So that's one of the themes throughout this, is that for them to actually hear God's word is to obey it. It is to trust and obey God, to do all that he has commanded. And that's, you'll, as you read through this book, you'll see time and time again that Moses exhorts the people to hear, to listen, to obey, to heed God's word. So to hear is to obey. And then I'd say one of the last major themes is about choice. Not only that God has chosen you, you have been chosen by the one God, but you must choose who will be your God, your one God. So it's two sides when we talk about choice. God's choice of Israel, which we'll see time and time again in Deuteronomy, but then pressing on Israel that they must choose. That's what we read in Deuteronomy 30, 19 through 20, but it's all throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Honestly, it sounds a lot like Matthew 4, what we started with, right? That Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy because he has made the choice to serve and love God. Yeah, one author put it this way: the rhetorical and urgent style of Deuteronomy is aimed mainly to persuade. Right, so the theology of the treaty elements is merely pointing to the fact that they must choose. Right, they he's trying to persuade them to choose. The word today is repeated 48 times in this book. Today, right, so he's pressing on them the urgency of what they must do today. All right, with those three, certainly there are more themes than that, but those are some of the ones that rise to the top three themes. Any questions on the themes of Deuteronomy before we start working through an outline and the key events, passages of the book? Maybe any themes that you might think of from the book of Deuteronomy?
Well, you probably already said it, but I just remember that he's kind of like, they're getting ready to take that land, and mm-hmm. he's reminding them
yep.
of everything that God has done for
That's
them.
Right. That's right.
And to trust and obey
Amen.
And take that with you
yep.
to this land
Amen.
And take the inheritance.
Yeah, and it's touching to think about that Moses won't be able to do that with
him. He doesn't go.
And you know, I don't know what you think of Moses when you think of him, but he spent, you know, 40 years of his life in Egypt, 40 years of his life as a shepherd in the wilderness of Midian, and only just a few years of his life leading God's people out before he dies. Right, this is the last great work of his life, and he doesn't get to see how it goes. Right, it's Joshua and the next generation. So
he's seen quite a bit.
He has seen quite a bit, but yeah, but.
It's
gone poorly the first time they tried to enter in their new Numbers 13 and 14. All right. Well, I have a basic outline there of Deuteronomy. It's more memorable than it is granular. The first four chapters are really reviewing the past. 5 through 28, so the biggest chunk right in the middle, starting in chapter 5 is the Ten Commandments. But the present, meaning these are the commandments that God is giving to you today. In 29, he starts looking to the future. So 29 through 32, he's looking to the future, beyond what's going on today. And then we have finally just a benediction there in verse 33, where he blesses the tribes. And then a conclusion in 34 with the account of Moses' death. Past, present, future, benediction, and conclusion. And all throughout, in all those sections, exhortations to hear and to obey. So we're going to start working through each of those sections. Lord willing, how long do we have left? We have about 18 minutes, so we'll see how much we can get through. All right, so the first four chapters narrate basically their history since leaving Sinai. So so they were at Sinai for a long time, and then they leave Sinai in Numbers 10, verse 11. And in particular, it counts their journey and the conquest, particularly of the kings at the end of Numbers that we didn't have time to cover last week. So you don't have to, we're not going to read these, but I just want to point out so you can see what he's doing. If you look at chapter 1, verse 23, where he sends the spies in, right? He sends spies into the land. In chapter 1, verse 26, he accounts their rebellion. So this is Numbers 13 and 14. You would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. In verses 34 and 35, it's their punishment for their rebellion there. The Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers. He's recounting, the book of Numbers for us. You might see chapter 2 is titled, in depending on your translation, in ESV, it's called The Wilderness Years. So he's recounting the history to what got them to this point. And in particular, chapter 2, verse 26, he starts recounting the defeat of these kings in the land that they're in, across the Jordan. So in 26, chapter 2, 26, he talks about defeating the king Sihon, the king of Heshbon, right? That's what's recounted for us in Numbers 21. Chapter 3, it's the defeat of King Og, right? And then finally at the end of chapter 3, the prohibition that Moses would not enter the promised land because of striking the rock twice. So again, we didn't get to cover this last week in Numbers, but some of the tribes, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh inherit their kingdoms of Sihon and Og across the Jordan. So this way, right? East of the Jordan. And they're about to, in Joshua, cross over the Jordan to go into the promised land. So there are some tribes, these three tribes, that have land, what we call the Transjordan, across the Jordan. So that's what he's recounting there. But chapter 4, so this is the end of the past section, he really turns to getting them ready to hear what he's going to say. So chapter 4, verse 1, we're going to read this. He says, "And now, O Israel," now that we're caught up on our history, listen to the statutes and rules that I am teaching you, and do them. To really listen is to do, right? To hear is to do. "That you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God, your Father, is giving you." So he's setting up the beginning of his sermon here. And then you can pop down to chapter 4, verse 32. We're going to read a longer section here. So I want to read this whole paragraph. If someone would be willing to read for me, chapter 4, 32, all the way through 40. Chapter 4, 32 through 40.
"For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and asked from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened, or was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard and still lived? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation?" Hold on, something popped up here.
You could.
"By trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. On the earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them, and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time.
Thank you, Tammy. Yeah, so you see him use that word today a number of times right in there, right? What he's pressing on them, an urgent decision. And he's reminding them of the great deliverance that they received, right? He says, you know, from the beginning of mankind to now, ask all. Nothing has ever happened like this. And the point of that, right, is to, particularly in verse 35, right, to you it was shown that, all this was shown, that you might know that the Lord is God, there is no other besides him. So this is a revelation, a display of his unique nature, that he alone is God, and he's pressing on them that therefore you must choose, right? And particularly, why does it say in verse 37 that God chose this nation? Why did they get this revelation and no other nation did?
Because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because he loved your father.
Because he loved him. And chose them. Because they were chosen, right? It's nothing in them, simply because he loved them. Yeah. And then what does he want them to lay to heart there, particularly in verse 39? What is the lesson for them to learn from this? Lay to heart.
In your heart.
Yeah, verse 39. What is the lesson they must learn?
The Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, and there is no other.
He alone is God. There is no other. The choice is clear. Yeah. And there are benefits to it, right? In keeping his commandments and statutes, right, that it may go well with you and your children after you, that it may prolong your days in the land the Lord your God is giving. Right, so there are blessings to come from it, right? And that's going to be the theme again and again and again. But yeah, God, he alone is God. You have seen this. You have uniquely seen this. Therefore, listen, obey. Yeah. Well, we'll quickly get through the middle section. The past is covered, now the present. Chapter 5, you can turn there and just see. The chapter 5 is a restatement of the Ten Commandments, right? Starting in verse 6, we have a restatement of the Ten Commandments here. Chapter 6 are very well known because they include the greatest commandments. So if we have the Ten Commandments in chapter 5, we have the greatest commandment, right? In verse 5, might as well read this one. Deuteronomy 6, 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Jesus quotes this as the greatest commandment, right? This is a summary of the law. This is where Jesus quotes from, if you remember, in the temptation, Deuteronomy 6, so 6:13, where he, him you shall serve and by his name you shall say, right? So we're to worship him alone. In 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you test Massa. So he's quoting there. Again, chapter 7 reminds them why God chose them. This is some of the most famous verses in Deuteronomy. Again, it's not because of their power, right? Chapter 7, verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So again, just because of his love of them, his choice of them. And again, we see similar theme in chapters 8, exhortations for them to remember, and chapter 9, that they were chosen not because of their righteousness, right? Verse 4, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me into possess this land. So again, he's reiterating, hey, Keep in mind, why did you get chosen? Not because you're great, not because you're righteous, simply because he loves you. So he's pressing on them their choice, sorry, God's choice of them, that as he exhorts them to choose God, that they would understand why. All right. Though really, starting in chapters, particularly 11, though really in chapter 12, really it's all the way through 28, it's just more law. 11 through 28, you know, we're not going to look at anything particular here because there's just so much, but it's just a restatement of law, and it's very similar to what we've seen in Exodus and Leviticus. Certainly clarification and restatement, so it's not word for word again. There's new things added here in 12 through 28. But something the only reason I have this picture up for you is also I can show you this. I didn't put it on your handout. But really, it's a commentary on the Ten Commandments. So these are, it lists the Ten Commandments here in this column. And really, in order, it is an exposition. So the first three commandments, dealing with that we're to worship God alone, right, that have no graven images, right? So chapters 12 through 14, there are just an exposition of that, of application of those commandments, of proper worship and holiness. And the fourth commandment is to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. So in chapters 15 and 16, being 16, it deals with holy time. The fifth commandment is honor, right, your father and mother. So in the second half of 16, 17, and 18, right, it's dealing with respect for authority. The sixth commandment, the commandment not to murder, right? So we have 19, 20, 21, and part 22 is dealing with laws of destruction of human life. Right, and it goes on and on. You can see how Deuteronomy itself kind of follows. Now, you'll find specific examples, and you'll wonder, how does this fit exactly? But overall, the general structure of Deuteronomy in the sequences from chapters 12 to 26 does really map out on the Ten Commandments. So, I just want to point that out to you, that the specific stipulations of the covenant are exemplary rather than comprehensive. So we shouldn't get to the end of Deuteronomy and say this is every law that God ever wanted people to do. Like, this is it, done, right? But there's nothing else we could possibly do to obey him, right? It's exemplary rather than comprehensive, right? Given more time, there could be many, many more examples. And I want to say something a little bit edgy and see how you respond. That really, God only has one law. What's God's one law?
Love.
Mm-hmm. Love him. And you might say that one law has two sides, right? That our love is a supreme love for him, and in a supreme love for him, supreme love for neighbor, as Jesus answers. Or you could say God has one law, love, and 10 applications of it, the Ten Commandments, and more than 600 examples of how to do that in the Old Testament, in Genesis through Deuteronomy. I can't remember the exact count. Someone's counted all the laws, but it's more than 600 examples. So I say that because this is one of the errors of the Pharisees and Sadducees that you see in the New Testament, is that they're thinking if we get the letter of the law, if we do exactly what it says and nothing else, then we're good, right? But really, God is after our heart, right? Deuteronomy 6:4, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And these are just the applications. This is what it looks like in real life. And that's why, just commenting here, New Testament doesn't have a list of 600 laws, right? That's because the law is written on our hearts, right? And growth in Christian law-keeping is a growth in love, love for God and love for others, right? There's certainly wisdom to be learned here, right? That's why this is part of the Christian scriptures. This is why we study these, to know God's righteousness, to know how we're to live. But this is the old covenant. We are not under these laws, but they still point us to the way that we're called to love God and love neighbor as ourselves.
Is there any in Galatians where he says, you know, Jesus fulfilled all the law? I don't know what I'm thinking of. Yeah, Jesus fulfilled all the law.
He did fulfill all the law. Amen.
Where did it say that, though?
5:17.
Yeah, Matthew 5, he says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it.
I guess it's in Galatians where they make that big argument I'll get you off track.
Particularly, what I'm thinking of in Galatians is love fulfills the law.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Sorry, I need to get you off track.
No, that's not off track. This is good. What am I looking for?
But the whole idea that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law.
Yep.
And that in Christ you can
mm-hmm.
Walk well. I don't know.
Yeah, what am I looking for in Galatians? Yeah. A controversial statement, he says in Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, which is law, circumcision, but only faith working through love. So that's one example.
Yeah.
Verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah, maybe that's what I was thinking of, that one,
okay.
That verse there.
Yeah.
But anyway.
Yeah. So I think that helps us understand, even as Christians reading Deuteronomy, right, that it's not that God's ethics changed, that he decided, well, I no longer like those laws. Certainly there's a principle behind even, you know, the prohibition of eating shellfish. It's hard for me to say that word shellfish. I always say selfish, right? There's a heart behind it, right? The principle being that they're to be distinct people, right? Our distinction now is no longer in our diet. That's what we read of in Mark 7. We'll read that this morning, right? Our distinction is in our moral behavior, right? How we live in love and holiness. All right, but we gotta keep going. Brothers, sisters, we can talk about this all day. Yeah, so, yeah, kind of near the end of this section of the present, in 27, he calls them to, when they get into the promised land, to announce these, assemble on two mountains and call out these curses to one another, something we see happen in Joshua. He reminds them of the blessings and curses in chapter 28, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience.
Yeah.
And that's exactly what we saw in Leviticus. Again, the reminder at the end of Leviticus of blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And what's really fascinating is these curses, I kind of try to illustrate it here. These curses are really the rest of the Bible's history, right? You don't have to remember this, but a lot of people call the rest of the Bible, Deuteronomy after, as Deuteronomistic history. Deuteronomistic history. Why would they name all of history after that, after Deuteronomy? It's because it's exactly what Moses predicts, right? He predicts in Deuteronomy that they're going to come into the land, that they'll have kings, right? That's something that he talks about in Deuteronomy 18, that they won't obey. This is the prophets telling them, be faithful, that they won't obey, and that the curses of Deuteronomy will come on them in the exile, right? That they'll be conquered. This is just my illustration of it. But they will return to the land that he promises them. Chapter 30, this is where we end, chapter 30, verse 1. And when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse, Deuteronomistic history, which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where your God has driven you, exile, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. So that's the return. So that brings us up to the advent of Christ. So Deuteronomy at the end is telling us how the rest of the Bible is going to go. There's no mystery here. That's why some people consider Deuteronomy one of the most important books of the Old Testament, because it's really setting up the rest of it. The rest of the Bible, the Old Testament, is Deuteronomy played out as predicted, right? The choice of life or death. They do not make the right choice. And why? 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 Well, here's the answer. Verse 6, Deuteronomy 36. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. So here's Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, the command to love the Lord. And finally, the answer. How is it that they can finally love the Lord their God with all their heart? It's bearing witness to the hope that the Lord will one day do something for Israel and his people that they could not do from themselves. And that's one of the great lessons of Deuteronomy and biblical history, is that we need a new heart, right? That we need a better covenant, not just that tells us God's righteousness, but actually gives it to us, that makes us new, that gives us new life. And that is the hope that the prophets, as they say, be faithful, and they see that we won't. That's the hope that the prophets point us to. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read for you from Ezekiel 36, some well-known verses looking forward, where Ezekiel prophesies the day where he says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you to your own land. That's Deuteronomistic history. Again, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So many, many years later, the hope is still alive that God will do what the law could not do, give us a new heart. Ezekiel 36 is just a restatement of Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The problem is not with the law, it's with law keepers. It's our sinful hearts. Yeah, I would love some time to go look at Acts 3. That's where I was planning on ending, but we don't have time, brothers and sisters. I just want to point out to you that that is the gift of the new covenant. Deuteronomy is a book pointing us to our need of a new heart. That salvation is not in getting laws, in morals, in reforming your behavior. You can't. As best as you try, you cannot save yourself. That we need a gift. We need what Titus 3 calls, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared in Jesus Christ, he saved us.
Jesus.
Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. Right, that is the hope that Deuteronomy is pointing us to, that we trace all through biblical history until the coming of Jesus, our Messiah. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the heavy expectation in Deuteronomy that we as sinners cannot choose on our own to obey you. Lord, that it ends on this hope, that in time one will come, Lord, that by his grace we will have new hearts. Lord, we thank you for this hope realized in Jesus Christ, our Savior, who came to die the penalty that we deserve for disobeying your law, who took upon himself the curses that are due to us for our disobedience, so that him we might know the blessings of obedience, not because of our obedience, but his in our place. That in him we have the gift of a new heart, of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, that doesn't have law written on tablets of stone, but law written on our hearts. Lord, we thank you that you do this work in us, Lord, that for your glory you make us new to live in love of you and our neighbors. Lord, I pray that this truth would warm our hearts this morning, that we would go and worship you for the great work that you have done that we could not do. It's in Christ's name we pray this. Amen.